I forgot to let you know or remind you, we have our business quarterly meeting at the end of second session. Well, before the break, I was trying to establish to you the fact that the word to sanctify, when you read it in the English versions, does not necessarily mean it has to do with a moral holiness and so forth. So we started to look at the fact that Christ is said to sanctify or to make the church holy as part of what it is his love demonstrates, which is what, as we're saying, is a husband needs to understand the love that Christ has shown in order to know how to love the wife. So in looking at that, we started to look at the word that I explained to you can mean to consecrate. And so we use it that it can be used in case of food in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, well, which is where we'll have read before we're on break. So 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5 reads, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. It's the same Greek word translated make holy that's here rendered consecrate. Now another meaning of the word is to include a person in the inner circle of what is holy. In both cultic and in moral association of the word, and so the word then means to consecrate, to make holy, to dedicate, to sanctify. Now, it is in the sense of being dedicated or set apart that our word is used in John chapter 10, verse 36. John chapter 10, verse 36. John chapter 10, verse 36 reads, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? See, that expression, set apart, may be translated dedicated or even consecrated. So by the way, it is in this sense of being dedicated or set apart that our word is used in that priestly prayer of Jesus Christ in the passage I cited before in John 17, verse 19, when he says, for them I sanctify myself. It has nothing to do with what it means. I dedicate myself. I set myself apart. So, in order to accomplish what God the Father wants him to carry out in his mission, as he wanted also the Father to dedicate the disciples to himself as belonging to him. See, though, another meaning of the Greek word is to eliminate that which is incompatible with holiness. Hence, the Greek word can mean to purify, to purify. It is in this sense that is implied in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. He reads, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now it is true that most of our English versions use the word sanctify, but the standard lexicon of Bauer, Dacca, and Gingrich indicates that the meaning purify applies to this passage. Instead of sanctify, that the meaning here should be purified. So which of these meanings of the Greek word that is used in our passage of Ephesians 5:26? Now it is primarily in the sense of to dedicate. but also with the implication of to purify, as the context demands. Now this means that when the apostle wrote in Ephesians 5:26, when he said to make her holy, he meant that a purpose of Christ's death on the cross is to dedicate the church to God as belonging to him. Now, bear in mind, these meanings are important because when we start applying, we'll see how a husband should do that to the wife. We'll see that when we get there. So in effect then, the death of Christ on the cross sets apart or dedicates the church then as belonging to God and for his service. Now this purpose of Christ's death, when it concerns the church, is something that's completed. It's already done and finished with. In other words, as far as God is concerned, the entity church has been dedicated to him and for his service. It's for this reason that it can be said that God has already made believers holy through the death of Christ in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10 reads, "And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." You see, it's a done deal. That's why I say once for all. However, though, there is a sense when dealing with individuals or individual members of the church, which consists of you and me, that it can be said that the setting apart is an ongoing process, and that the elect or those who are the elect are continuously being brought into the body of Christ. Whatever the elect is saved, they're brought into. So in that way, they'll be part of the setting apart. So this is an implication of what the author of Hebrews wrote. Look at Hebrews chapter 10 that you are looking at. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 says, "Because by one sacrifice he is made perfect forever those who are being made holy." Now this is because the clause "those who are being made holy" is subject to three possible interpretations. A first interpretation is that it indicates a continuous process of adding to the number of the persons who are being dedicated to God. That's the first possible interpretation. A second interpretation is that it is a reference to timeless action, and so simply means the sanctified ones, just referring to those who are sanctified. In the sense we are talking, that's a done deal. That's why we talk about once you are saved, you can lose it. Because if you're an elect, that's it. You're in there. You've been taken away. It doesn't mean you will go around the world as a believer, at workplace or whatever. There's not much difference when people look at you, except if they see your conduct. But the truth of the matter is, you are already set apart. They are not yet, unless they are believers like you are. Now, a third interpretation is that it indicates a process of being made holy in the sense of purifying. Now, all these are possible. But perhaps the author of Hebrews intended for us to understand that all three are what he meant here. So, if there is really one interpretation that is best to be preferred in the context of Hebrews 10 verse 14, it is that God is purifying those who have been dedicated to him. Thus, the believer may be seen as being in a state that he or she is consecrated to the Lord, but this purification is an ongoing process. That is to say, You have been set apart. You've been dedicated to God. You belong to Him. But while we're still on this planet, we're picking up dust. Dust called sins. We keep picking it up. So He keeps purifying us as those who already belong to Him. So anyway, the point is that the church has been dedicated to God through the death of Christ on the cross, but there is also an ongoing process or aspect of being made holy or dedicated to God that involves continuous purification then, as our passage in Ephesians 5:26 implies. Now the dedication of the church to God because of the work of Christ on the cross is one of the many complex actions involved in our salvation. When people just say, I'm saved, they don't really, many times they don't really know what they're talking in detail. So they just know, okay, now I have eternal life. But there's so much to that. So that's why I say that this dedication is one of the so many complex actions involved in our salvation. Now, theologians are often hung up with the logical sequence involving salvation, or even the timing of the various actions involving salvation. For example, there is a question whether faith precedes regeneration or regeneration precedes faith. I don't know, which comes first? Do you have faith to be saved, or you're saved to have faith? And as this may not, you know, may not have thought about this, but of course we've thought about this. You know, we're doing the doctrinal aspect of Ephesians. Now, so the truth is this: a person has to be alive in order to exercise faith. A dead person cannot exercise faith. So, logically, we can say that regeneration has to occur before faith. See, that's logically. Because if you're not alive, you can't have faith. A dead person doesn't have faith. So you have to be spiritually alive to have faith. Now, this is from our human perspective. But from God's perspective, both take place simultaneously in a manner we are incapable of understanding. Since we cannot even wrap our minds around what a nanosecond means. We can't even understand that. Other than a mathematical time scale. That's all we know. Anyway, the fact we are stressing is that God's work in salvation involves activities that take place simultaneously beyond what we can understand. Now, so the dedication of the church to God is an action that takes place along with another action of purification. We're saying that something that takes place with God simultaneously, but we can't understand the way it happens. Now, this is because we know that God will not accept anything unclean as part of what can be dedicated to Him. So that when animals that were unclean were offered in the Old Testament time in keeping with God's requirement, they were redeemed. For example, the Lord's instruction to Israel requires that they give Him the firstborn of persons and animals. But if the animal is unclean, it has to be redeemed, since it cannot be dedicated to God. As the instruction of Numbers chapter 18, verse 15. Numbers 18, verse 15. Now bear in mind what we're looking at is the issue. Yes, we are dedicated to God, but I'm saying even that when that took place, there is also the purification. But both of them took place at the same time in a way we can't understand. Simply because God cannot accept anything that's unclean to be dedicated to Him. So here we read, the first offspring of every womb, both man and animal, that is offered to the Lord is yours. But you must redeem every firstborn son and every firstborn male of unclean animals. So those ones have to be redeemed because they are not clean. They can't be unclean animals. So the implication of this is that God will not accept anything unclean being dedicated to Him. Furthermore, those who have not been consecrated were not fit to officiate in the tabernacle in the Old Testament time. Therefore, special consecration process took place with respect to the priest to make him fit to serve, as indicated in Exodus 29, but let me just look at Exodus 29, verses 1 to 5. Exodus 29, verses 1 through 5. It reads, Exodus 29, verse 1 reads, this is what you are to do to consecrate so they may serve me as priests. Take a young bull and two rams without defect, and from fine wheat flour without yeast, make bread and cakes mixed with oil, and wafers spread with oil. Put them in a basket and present them in it, along with the bull and the two rams. Then bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance to the tent of the meeting and wash them with water. Take the garments and dress Aaron with the tunic. The robe of the ephod is itself and the breastpiece, fasten the ephod on him by its stiffly woven waistband. Now, if you keep reading, what it is telling is this is how you make them ready. This is how you dedicate them before they can serve me. Otherwise, they die. So, if God cannot accept anyone who is unclean, as to serve him as a priest, then it is inconceivable that a church consisting of human beings could be dedicated to him without the members of the church being cleansed or purified. Since it doesn't accept it, it's not clean. So that means he has to purify us. So this purification certainly took place simultaneously with the dedication of the church to Christ because of the death of Christ on the cross. So we make this assertion, the reason we are making this point, that he can't accept us unless we are purified. But then, that both of them are taking place at the same time when we are dedicated to him because of the death of Christ. And the reason we say this is because of the next phrase. Look, go back to where we started in Ephesians 5 verse 26. Because it says, cleansing her. That's the next phrase. Cleansing her. Now, so the question is, how does the phrase cleansing her of Ephesians 5:26 mean that dedication and cleansing of the church took place simultaneously? You may ask, how does that tell that? Well, the answer, of course, cannot be found by reading the English translations. You can't find it. But it is an answer that is found in the Greek construction that the apostle used, so that somebody who's taken at least 1 year of Greek should know it. Anyway, well, maybe not just 1 year, maybe two years. So the expression make holy, that can be considered the main verb of the verse, is in what is known in the Greek as aorists. Or, if one considers the main verb, gave up in Ephesians 5:25 as the main verb, then that also is in the aorist. But the word cleansing, which is translated from a Greek participle, remember, A participle is nothing but a verb or adjective. That's a word that can either serve as a verb or as an adjective. So, it's a verb or adjective, but then it's also in the aorist tense. Now, by the rule of Greek grammar, the action associated with a participle is contemporaneous in time with that of the main verb. What does all that mean? What it means is this, that the cleansing of the church occurred in the same period of time as the making her holy or dedicating her to God. Or we can say that logically, the cleansing occurred before the dedication of the church. In effect, we have two actions that occur simultaneously with God, so that there is no human time scale that is adequate to describe the two actions occurring simultaneously with God. But for us as humans, we could logically understand that the cleansing must take place before the church is dedicated to God as his own and for his service. That's logical as human. But with God, both took place at a time we can't explain. Now, the dedication of the church to God is not only complex, because the simultaneous event of cleansing and dedication of the church to God as his own, but also because the apostle used a participle that is subject to three possible interpretations. Now look at that word cleansing. When you say cleansing, that word cleansing being translated from a Greek participle may be understood to mean that the dedication of the church took place after cleansing. That's one way to read it, that the dedication of the church took place after cleansing. Another interpretation is that the dedication of the church to God occurred because the church has been cleansed. So, because we've been cleansed, so we can be dedicated. Another possible interpretation is that the church is dedicated to God by cleansing her. Now, all three interpretations convey truths that are pertinent to the context. Thus, we can say that the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, conveyed complex thought with respect to the cleansing of the church in order to dedicate her to God. So really, what is this cleansing of the church? What is it? Because as we said, that has to take place logically before dedication of the church, of making her holy, as the NIV said. So what is it, this cleansing? Well, to answer it, we should look at the word cleansing, which is translated from a Greek verb that can mean to make something clean physically, as the cleansing of utensils, as the word is used in Luke chapter 11, verse 39. Luke, and hold on to Luke, because I'm going to see, look at two more passages in Luke. Luke chapter 11, verse 39. It is, "Then the Lord said to him, Now then, you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside, you are full of greed and wickedness." Now the Greek word can also mean to cure or to heal a person, especially of a disease that makes someone ceremonially unclean, such as leprosy, as the word is used in Luke chapter 5, verse 12. Luke chapter 5, verse 12. It is, "While Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell in his face to the ground and begged him, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Now, when the man with leprosy requested Jesus to make him clean, he meant Jesus should heal him. Now, we can learn from Jesus' response, since he used the same Greek word as the man with leprosy had used. But the final response of Jesus meant that the man was cured of his leprosy. Look at verse 13 of that Luke chapter 5. Look at verse 13. Because it says, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said, be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. So there, be clean, it means be healed. And that happened immediately. So the word was saying that the word can mean then to make clean or to declare clean. As it pertains to food, as the word is used in the commentary that indicates the Lord Jesus made even food that was considered ceremonially unclean in the time that he was on this planet. That food was now made clean because of his presence on this planet. As in Mark chapter 7 verse 19. See, there are Christians, because of limited understanding of the scripture, they will tell you, well, you can't eat this kind of meat. Say, why? Well, the Bible says that. Leviticus chapter 11. You go read there, they tell you all the food you can't eat with one with scale and with that. And all. You say, yeah. That's what the Bible says. But they don't know enough of the scripture to realize it of what we call there's something unique in God's law to the Israelites. Or what is called progressive revelation. They don't understand that. So they just say, well, yeah, you can eat that. But that's why Jesus said what we have here, or the commentary we have here. He says, for it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body. Look at that parenthesis. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean, which means, eat anything that hurts you. Anything that doesn't kill you, you can eat it. Anyway, the Greek word can also mean to cleanse, to purify from sin. As the word is used in James chapter 4, verse 8. James chapter 4. Verse 8. He says, come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. See, the command, wash your hands, is more literally, cleanse your hands. That, of course, is an idiom here that refers to dealing with sins. So a person can be ready to interact with God. He said, deal with sins in your life. Now, so this instruction is probably based on the ritual on the rituals that priests had to perform before they ministered before the Lord in the tabernacle. You see, they had to wash their with water in preparation to entering the tent of meeting, as stated in Exodus chapter 30, verse 20. Exodus chapter 30, verse 20. He reads, whenever they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so that they will not die. Also, when they approach the altar to minister by presenting an offering made to the Lord by fire. So, this is God was teaching these people the idea of, you must be sure that you are free of sin in order to serve me, to do these things. That is the necessity of constantly confessing our sins. So it is in this sense of cleansing then, or purifying from sin, that our Greek word is used in 1 John chapter 1 verse 9. First John. I hold on to First John because my next passage is also in that First John. First John chapter 1 verse 9. It reads, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So it is in this moral cleansing that our Greek word is used in Ephesians 5:26. Now this means that the cleansing Christ did at the time of the church being dedicated to God refers to purifying the church through the forgiveness of sins of those who constitute the church. Now, we have to understand what we're dealing with when we talk about salvation. There is that momentous forgiveness of sin that occurred when the church was dedicated to God. Now, the reason we can say that once you are saved, you're not going to lose your salvation, because there's one forgiveness. Once it takes place, you are in good standing with God as far as heaven is concerned. Not necessarily here. As soon as the day you believe, your sins are forgiven. That means no matter how horrible a life you have lived, it's been wiped clean, no more. Never to be remembered. From then on, you are now qualified to be in heaven because of that. Now, whether you have a relationship with Christ on this planet is a matter of how you deal with sin now. In other words, if you and I are not taking care of sins in our life, then yes, we don't really have the relationship we need to have with God in this planet. The one in eternity is sealed. It's just because it's done with. That's what Christ did. So he forgave us, he purified us in the sense that there was that momentous forgiveness that took place only once. It only occurs once. And once that is done, you are set to go to heaven. Now, again, the issue then becomes, what about now? Can you be, you know, people that you can be like in a marriage relationship? Yeah, both husband and wife in the same house. They're not talking to each other. They're giving themselves what they call a silent treatment. Really? What is that? They're still husband and wife, but they don't have a relationship that they ought to have. That's about what happens with the believer, with all of us. The time we sin, we are really in what we call non-communication with the Lord. I mean, he's gracious, he's still gracious with us. But don't expect him to roll out, as they say, the red carpet for you. It's not going to happen. Because you're not in good relationship with him on this planet. The one in heaven that's settled. That's why our struggle as Christians has to do with now. Now, granting that whether you receive reward in heaven or not depends on what you do now. But our struggle right now is, am I, moment by moment, am I being controlled of the Holy Spirit? That is to say, is sin absent in my life? That's our struggle. Now, this is, many of us Christians don't know that. And we go around and say, well, I'm a great Christian, you know, because I don't run around my wife, I don't cheat and this and that. Really? Well, that doesn't really mean that you, it's good that you do that. But that's not that what makes you to be a phenomenal Christian. The phenomenal Christian is a Christian who is conscious of sin in his or her life. As I always try to explain in the past, it's not a matter of, well, don't do that. It is a nature. When you become more mature as a believer, your whole nature becomes so repulsive to sin. That's when you know you're maturing. Your whole nature becomes repulsive to sin. It's not whether I can go and look for one verse and say, okay, the verse says this. No, there is something about you now that repulses sin. Whether you can touch it, can say why it's in the scripture, you know this is just not right. And you repulse it. That's when you're maturing. Now, apart from that momentous forgiveness, then there is that continuous purifying. Now, so if you recall, when we studied Hebrews, I didn't show you from the 7th chapter of Hebrews where that even when you didn't confess your sin, Christ is still dealing with your sins in heaven. Why? Because that permanent has to be dealt with. Nothing changes it. So, but the relationship now is the one that is determined by what you and I deal with our sins or how we deal with it. So there is that continuous purification. And that is what is meant still in that 1 John chapter 1. Look at verse 7. First John chapter 1 verse 7 says, but if we walk in the light, he is in the light. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. See that purifying. But there's one thing that you should notice because we're studying on marriage. Because it says we have fellowship with one another. And you have had, since we started this series, more or less, I've been emphasizing that the key to having a phenomenal relationship between a husband and a wife is the filling of the Spirit. Without which, you can have fellowship with one another. And that is where I believe many of our marriages fail. Because we're living in a selfish world of our own making. We're not thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we give him a lip service. We're not consciously, every moment, we're not thinking, what's in my mind? What am I thinking? Is this compatible with God's holiness? When you do that, then you'll be walking in the light. Because as soon as there's no sin in your life, you are walking in the light. The moment sin comes in, you're walking in darkness. And once you walk in darkness, you can't have fellowship with God, you can't have it with your spouse. So this is why it becomes important that you and I will continuously deal with the sins in our life. Continuously. Now, like I said, I showed you all dotted line and a straight line. Well, what you should strive is the moment that you are not controlled with the Holy Spirit, you want it to be shorter and shorter and shorter and shorter until you get out of this planet. That should be your goal. Now, to go a whole minute and not be controlled with the Holy Spirit is unconscionable for the believer who is maturing. We're talking about a few seconds here and there. And that is what we have to deal with in order for this continuous purifying to take place. So in any event, Jesus purified the church in order to dedicate her to God. Now this purifying of the church is also mentioned in Titus chapter 2 verse 14. Titus chapter 2 verse 14. He is who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. So, how did Jesus purify the church? Now we know it has to do with forgiveness to begin with. The purifying, the cleansing, it has to do with forgiveness of our sins. The momentous one and the continuous one. Now, so the question is, how did Jesus purify the church? Now, the apostles' answer from the Holy Spirit is that it is by the means of God's word. That's how he did it. By the means of God's word. It is this answer that is given in the last phrase of where we're starting, Ephesians 5 verse 26. Look at that last phrase. By the washing with water through the word. Now, fellow believers, I have to make this point to you. One of the reasons we have Christians that really are deficient in their spiritual life is because we don't know the value of words. Words are important because they are the means of communication. So, I know some Christians say, well, I don't want all that detail. Really? If there was no need for that detail, why did God give it to us? You just want to give me the 5 points, the 3 points, someone, I'm gone. And you don't know the basis of what you believe. That's why we go through this kind of thing. So, when we look at this, I'm reading this passage, you start thinking, what is the Holy Spirit saying? Because it says, by the washing with water through the word. You just can't say, well, you read through it and go your way. No, you got to understand what it is. Because these are important. As we're going to see in applying what a husband has to do to the wife in order to love her. Anyway, this phrase, though, to say the least, that I just read, has generated so many interpretations that in some cases are conflicting to one another. It seems to me, though, that in order to properly interpret the phrase, we have to go back to the literal rendering of the phrase in the Greek. What you have here is a polished version of the Greek. Let's go back to the raw data in the Greek. Now, the Greek, literally, this is the way the Greek reads. Let me read it to you. I'll do that twice so you can get it. It says, by the washing of the water in word. Let me read that again. It says, by the washing of the water in word. So, using this literal translation, then the problem of interpretation reduces to two questions. The first concern, how to understand that literal phrase, by the washing of the water. How do we understand that? That's the first question. And then the second concern, how to understand the phrase in word. Because that's what I read, by the washing of the water in word. So we begin with the first literal phrase, by the washing of the water. Now, to my knowledge, none of the commentaries I consulted after my analysis of this phrase approach it the way I have done in the literal phrase, in that the literal phrase was not unpacked. That is, what I mean by unpacked means to give a fuller interpretation based on the Greek syntax that's involved. In other words, there are certain things in the Greek that can be, you have to unpack it. For example, you may say, where it says Joseph, they say Jesus or Judas of Joseph. That's a Greek word, a Greek phrase, Judas of Joseph. Now, that's fine. That's good in the Greek. But you have to unpack it in English because it can have several meanings. One of the meanings, which is what it will be, it could be Judas, son of Joseph. But the word son is not used in the Greek. So we have to unpack it in order to help us and make sense in the English. So then, unpacking of the Greek syntax involving the phrase when he said, by the washing of the water, leads to three possible interpretations. A first interpretation is to read the phrase fully. I'm going to give you all three, so I'll be slow, so you can write it down. You can read it this way. The washing produced by the water. That's one way we can unpack it, by translating the washing produced by the water. A second interpretation is to read a little phrase, by the washing, that is, by the water. Let me read that again. By the washing, that is, by the water. A third interpretation is to read a little Greek this way, by the washing water. By the washing water. Now, so, the question then is, which of these three interpretations best fits the context of Jesus purifying the church? Now, the first interpretation will suggest that the washing is that which results from water, which is difficult to understand what that will be. Now, the second interpretation implies that there are other kinds of washing that it became necessary to narrow down the washing here as that associated with water. Now, this is unlikely, since it is difficult to consider a washing that does not involve water. If it's washing, it does not involve water. So, based on these reasons, it is the third interpretation that reads, by the washing water, that makes most sense in the context. Now, there are at least two reasons to accept this interpretation, that it should be by the washing water. Now, the first concerns the word washing. Washing. It is translated from a Greek word that appears only twice in the Greek New Testament, in our present passage and in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Titus 3, verse 5. Titus 3 verse 5 reads, He saved us, not because of righteous things we have done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing, that's the Greek word, lutron, washing of rebirth, and the renewal by the Holy Spirit. Now, majority of our interpreters take the view that is used in the New Testament is equivalent to water baptism. They say that washing refers to water baptism, probably because there is an association of water baptism and washing away of sins in Acts chapter 22 verse 16. Acts 22 verse 16. Acts 22 verse 16. Acts 22 verse 16. Acts 22 verse 16 reads, And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on His name. That's why some people say, well, it refers to water baptism because of this wash away your sins. Well, there are at least two reasons to reject this popular interpretation of water baptism being the concern of the apostle in Ephesians 5:26. There is nowhere else in the New Testament where the church is said to be baptized with water. The church, not individual, to church. Now, the closest reference to the church being baptized is that of the Spirit that the resurrected Lord promised in Acts chapter 1 verse 5. That's the closest we see what you may call a corporate baptism, more or less. He reads, For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So the apostle Paul really did not have much to say about water baptism in his epistle, except in passing, as in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, where we talked about one baptism, and in his denial of baptizing the Corinthians, with few exceptions. Instead, though, he had much to say about the Spirit baptism. In fact, he taught of believers being baptized into the body of Christ that involves the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. And hold on to that 1 Corinthians, though, because I'm going to pick up next passage in 1 Corinthians. He reads, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13 reads, "For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink." So, it's unlikely that the apostle would have had in mind any of the corporate baptism of the church by Christ using water. Furthermore, when the apostle used the word washing, it is usually in terms of spiritual cleansing carried out by Christ instead of water baptism, as for example in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 11. He reads, "And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So you see, all this, what he said, cannot refer to water. So in any event, the Greek word then, the apostle used in Ephesians 5:26, can refer to bathroom or bath water or the action of bathing. It can refer to the action of bathing. Hence, the word means washing. Now, it is in the sense of washing that our Greek word is used in the Septuagint. That is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible in Songs of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 2. Songs of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 2. Now, these are just the background that we need to... What I'm doing is now laying the background of what I'm going to finish next week. But laying the background so you begin to understand what this washing is. We will not complete completely, but we'll do enough to understand what it is and then connect it next week. Here it is, "Your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shorn, coming out from the washing. Each has its twin, not one of them is alone." So it is used for the washing. That will, in this case, will involve water. Well, it's also possible to understand washing here, though, as a reference to bath water, just coming out of bath water, or a place where bath takes place. Now, the Greek word in the time of the writing of this epistle of the Ephesians could then cause a Greek mind to think of the bath taken by both the bride and bridegroom before marriage took place, using water from what they call a sacred spring. In other words, before there was wedding among the Greeks, you got to give birth to the bride and groom. You do that by going to what they call their sacred spring and get some water. That's what you're going to give them a bath with. In their mind, they're trying to sanctify them more or less, or purify them. But it can also bring to the mind of a Greek the idea then of the purification from impurities, both ritually and ceremonially. So then, to the Jewish reader, He could suggest the imagery of the bath a Jewish bride would take before the wedding. I'm not going to read it, but if you go home, you want to check that out. You go home, check it to Ezekiel chapter 16, 8 through 14. You can read that practice. So when the original recipients of this epistle read then the phrase, the washing of the water, they would have understood it as a reference to the water that is used for moral purification, not baptism. Water for moral purification. Now, a simple reason then to accept our interpretation, the washing water, is that it conveys the same concept of the water of cleansing that every Jew understood at that time. Now, the water of cleansing was prepared by sacrificing and burning a heifer and making a solution of ashes by mixing them with water. Now, the details of this preparation is given in Numbers chapter 19. Now, this water is to be sprinkled on anyone who has come into contact with a dead body or a grave. So, in addition to ritual cleansing, that same water was used for purification from sin, as in Numbers 19, verse 9. So what we are trying to do is, what we are arguing is, the cleansing water, washing water, that has to be dealing with a Jewish mind or a Greek. Remember, it's written for them to understand. We're trying to understand how they will understand it, which will mean that's how the apostle wanted them to understand it. And I'm arguing is looking in terms of cleansing in a spiritual, not physical, more or less. So here we see, it says, a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and put them in a ceremonially clean place outside the camp. They shall be kept by the Israelite community for use in the water of cleansing. The water of cleansing. It is for purification from sin. So this water of cleansing is well known among the Jews. So that is probably the reason the apostle used a definite article both before the word water and the word washing in Ephesians 5:26. Hence, a Jewish Christian in Ephesus would immediately think of water that is used for washing in the process of purification from sin. And, of course, ceremonial uncleanness, when such a person hears the word, the very words of the apostle. Hence, it makes more sense then to accept that a literal phrase, the washing of the water should be understood as the washing water. Now that would be, they've been thinking about that particular washing water. The one they knew about from the Old Testament that is used for purifying from sin. Symbolically, of course. Now, however, the apostle really did not want such a believer to think of that water of cleansing in its ceremonial cleansing, but to see it purely as symbolic of the spiritual cleansing, indicating something higher in a spiritual realm. Hence then, we've come to the next problem in what the literal phrase say, inward. That is to say, now we know that the phrase that has to do with cleansing is dealing with a spiritual cleansing from sin. Now, but it says it is done in the word. So what is that phrase? What does it really mean to say you do it in the word? The cleansing, you do it in the word. Well, our time is up really. So we're going to pick it up next week and then we'll tie everything together. So let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that everything you heard didn't make sense to you. Probably because you're dead spiritually. you have no relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the thing. God loves you. He's concerned about you. That's why you are hearing this morning. Because he has a plan for you. That plan began in eternity when the three members of the Godhead had a meeting. And it was decided that the second member, Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will come to this planet and die for your sins and my sins. Now he came. And he walked around men. Did miracles, taught. In the end, he had come to die. To die so that your sins will be forgiven. So they took him, judged him, made a mockery of trial, condemned him to death. They lacerated his body with beating, tortured him beyond measure. He didn't say a word, he didn't scream, he didn't complain. They caused him, forced him to carry his cross to be crucified in Golgotha. He fell on the way, somebody had to help him. He still didn't cry, he didn't complain. And they put him down on that wooden cross and nailed him. He didn't cry, he didn't say a word. They lifted that and sunk it to the ground, tearing more pressure upon him and his body and so on. He still didn't cry, he didn't let out a cry. But the last 3 hours on that cross, when my sins and your sins were being judged upon the Son of God, it was so unbearable that he let out that cry, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. What are you to believe? The Bible again tells you, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you just tell him, if you just believe that he went to that cross for your sins, and in third day he rose from the dead, if you believe that fact, you will receive eternal life. But here is my thing, my friend. If you say, I don't really care, I want to do it next time, next time is not guaranteed to you. So this is the day of salvation, so believe in him, and you will escape the forthcoming judgment of God. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We are grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves us so much, that he gave himself to cleanse us. So we pray now that we continue to understand his love for us, and so we can honor and glorify him. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Our meeting goes right away.